Let's turn in the Word of God this evening again to Galatians chapter 2. We looked at this chapter last week in connection with Lord's Day 23 in our preparatory sermon. For the sake of continuity tonight, I'd like to read it again and look at a particular verse, especially 17, in connection with Lord's Day 24 and applicatory. Let's reread this evening. Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So far we read the inspired Word of God. We read that in connection with Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is based upon this chapter and in harmony with all of God's Word. Lord's Day 24, 62 through 64.
But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And I'm especially going to focus on this question and answer tonight. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. What a strong statement that is. Oftentimes, writers and speakers are told not to make absolute statements, statements concerning which there are no exceptions. But that's exactly what we have in this statement in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's no exceptions to this truth, that if you are implanted into Jesus Christ, if you have been given faith by Christ, you must, you will bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Or as the Catechism says, it is impossible that you don't bring forth fruits of thankfulness. I say again, what a strong statement of the Heidelberg Catechism. A statement that catches our attention when we read it and when we think about it very carefully. I am a child of God, we say to ourselves. I have been given faith by God. What that means is that I must bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Tonight's sermon is an applicatory sermon, and that's the application to partaking of communion this morning. It's very simple. Go forth in this week, beloved, as those who have been given faith by God, as those who exercise that faith by partaking of communion this morning. Go forth in this week and bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We see this evening, therefore, the relationship between justification and good works. We look first at the error of antinomianism. And then in the second place, we see the necessity of good works. First, the error of antinomianism, and then second, the necessity of good works. Last week, Sunday evening, for our preparatory sermon, we looked at Galatians chapter 2 in connection with Lord's Day 23. We explained the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but because it was a preparatory sermon, we used what the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Galatians 2 concerning Peter. Our emphasis last week was on one side of the error that is present when justification comes up, namely the error that our justification is by faith and works. And because it was a preparatory sermon, we focused on what Paul writes about Peter. Peter was a man that had his confession correct. He knew the doctrine of justification. We looked at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council and those powerful statements he made concerning the truth. He had the doctrine correct. But yet Peter, for a time, was one who was guilty of not living according to that doctrine. He was hypocritical. His confession was one thing, his life was another. And last week we used that for a preparatory sermon and to show that though we may confess the correct doctrine, we have it in us to go to that one side and to fall into that error by the way that we live that says, my standing before God, justification before God is by faith and works. But when it comes to the doctrine of justification, there is not only that error on that side, But there's also an error on the other side. This side says that our works have a part in our justification. The error on the other side, as is indicated by the first point in the sermon, is referred to as antinomianism. And the error of antinomianism is that the child of God need not be concerned with works, doesn't have to worry about the law of God. We're not justified by our works and by our doing the commandments of God, and therefore the other extreme is we don't need to worry about God's law. We certainly don't have to strive to obey God's law. And that's why the error is called antinomianism. It's made up of two words, anti and nomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism, which is from the Greek word nomos, that means law, put that together, against the law. It summarizes nicely the idea of that error. Those who disregard completely the law of God and the requirement of God, command of God to obey His law. Antinomianism has been present in the church from the very beginning. We're going to see how what Paul says at the end of Galatians 2 sheds light on this error by implication. But it's elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul wrote against the thinking of antinomianism in Romans 6 verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea, we don't need to worry about the law. We don't need to obey that law. In fact, when you take that to the logical conclusion, why don't we just walk in sin so that the grace of God may abound all the more? That's the outworking of the error of antinomianism. The Epistle of Jude refers to this error as well. Jude chapter, or the only chapter, Jude verse 3 and 4. Jude writes that we are to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and he does that because there are certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, which turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They used the grace of God as a reason to walk in all of their lusts and all of their pleasures and all of their sins. And so Jude addresses that error. If you look at the seven churches of Revelation, a couple of them have in them the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the sect of the Nicolaitans, but you can derive from what we read in Revelation that this was part of their error as well, that of antinomianism. It was not only present in the early history of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ, but really it's been present all throughout the church's history. And that's why there's good reason to consider it. And as we will see later, good reason for us to examine ourselves in light of it. Our natures are such that with respect to all of the errors that are present in the church, we're drawn towards them. It's in our hearts to want to say that and want to corrupt the truth of God's Word. Take, for example, Martin Luther. When we think about Martin Luther, and rightfully so, the first thing that we think about that he did was preach and write and teach against the Roman Catholic Church. The majority of his writings addressed the error on this side. The Roman Catholic Church was clearly all about works righteousness, faith and works, and they had all the things that man had to do in connection with faith in order to be saved. And so that was the bulk of his teaching and the bulk of his writing. What's not as well known is that he dealt with the error on this side as well. There was a man by the name of John Agricola who was an antinomian. And so if you look at the writings of Luther, you see that he had to reckon with both sides and come to a balanced position regarding justification and the place of works in the life of the child of God. And that illustrates, again, the presence of this error in the church's history. And I say again, because it has always been present, and because we have hearts that are inclined towards these things, it's good for us to consider this evening. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, addresses both sides, one more clearly than the other, but both sides of the errors to the doctrine of justification. Clearly the one side that we considered last week, that our justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. In verse 17, there's implication concerning the error on the other side, and that's what I'd like to get into a little bit this evening, what Paul teaches and says in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2. In verse 16, he gives that definitive statement concerning justification, well-known verse, very, very clear regarding how a man is justified before God, not of the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What Paul is doing here is answering what is an implied objection, an anticipated objection to what he just said concerning justification by faith alone. The beginning of verse 17 is obviously not the ideas and the thoughts of Paul and what he believes, obviously, because it says at the end, God forbid. He's explaining here a teaching, a thought of those that hate the truth of justification by faith alone. Let's see what he says here. It begins with, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. That's the if clause of the conditional statement. And what he says here is true. That if clause is meant to be a statement of fact. Both parts of it. While we seek to be justified by Christ, that's the truth. And the idea there is not that as believers, what we're doing is we're seeking, attempting to find our justification in Jesus Christ as though we don't have it right now. That's not the idea of that word seek there. He's justified. You and I are justified in Jesus Christ. The idea, rather, is that we're not seeking it somewhere else. We're not saying it's in works. It's in doing the commandments of the law. No, we're seeking it in Christ and finding it in Christ as well. It's a statement of fact. Our justification, as we've heard for a couple of sermons now, is in Christ alone. But this too is fact. We ourselves are also found to be sinners. Beloved, this goes back to what I said this morning in the sermon concerning the nature of the peace that we have with God that passes all understanding. We are justified in Christ through faith. But at the same time, we are found sinners. We can walk around in our witness to others, in our conversations with others, and say, I am justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is true. And we are confident of that, and we have peace from that, as we heard this morning. But at the very same time, we walk around and we say, I am a sinner. I find myself to be a sinner. And if anyone else looks at me in the church or outside of the church and says, you're a sinner, we would say, yes, you are correct. But the enemies of justification by faith alone look at that and say, look at what the doctrine of justification does. Look at what your understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith does. You say it's by faith alone and apart from the works of the law. Look at where that leads to. It leads to sin. Those who want works say it leads to sin. It leads to carelessness, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason I bring this up in connection with antinomianism is that that's the reality for those who are antinomian. They will never say that, but the reality is that if you go down the path of antinomianism against the law, don't need to be concerned with keeping the commandments of God, it does in fact lead to carelessness in our Christian walk. But that's not even the heart of the argument of the Apostle Paul here, and the heart of the argument that he brings to light of those who hate the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because what I just said there isn't, first and foremost, what we have in verse 17. He goes deeper here. And the enemies of justification by faith alone go deeper here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, for example, looks at it from the point of view of man. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's man's false conclusion from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They look at this doctrine, they take it in one direction. We might as well continue in sin that grace may abound. It falls on man in walking a careless and profane life. Here, in verse 17 of Galatians 2, it's deeper and more profound than that because the enemies of justification throw it on Christ. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? They say with respect to this doctrine, you say it's not by works but only in faith. That means that Christ Himself, as the Son of God, is the one who is the minister of sin, who encourages, who leads us down the path of sin. It's not throwing it on us as sinners, but throwing it back on Christ as the Son of God. And when you hear that, the conclusion that you come to is, I can't believe that the thought even would arise in someone's mind. This is the height of blasphemy. This is the height of slander against Jesus Christ to say that because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the glorious doctrine of the Christian faith, Christ Himself is the one that leads us to this careless, profane attitude that is the outworking of those who disregard God's law in the keeping of His commandments. It's Christ's fault for walking down the path of sin. And Paul's answer there is strong. And it has to be strong. There's no other response to have than this. God forbid. And literally, let it not be. I say again, it's the height of slander against Jesus Christ to lay the blame on Him for walking and still being found sinners. In no way, shape, or form does the work of Jesus Christ lead us down the error of antinomianism and lead us down the error of being greater sinners and, as question 64 says, being careless and profane in our Christian walk. It cannot. That's what the remainder of the sermon is going to set forth. And there are two great reasons for this. One of them has to do with the nature of the faith that justifies. Faith that justifies necessarily brings forth good works. And can't have that attitude that it doesn't matter how we live and that we don't need to obey the commandments of God. And then the second reason, as we'll get to at the end more briefly, is that we want to. We want to bring forth good works. We have the greatest motive to do this. So the first reason that Jesus Christ in His work does not lead to, as the Catechism says, making men careless and profane has to do with the nature of the faith that justifies. The nature of the faith that justifies is that it will, it must, it is impossible that it doesn't bring forth good works. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages has had to wrestle with the place of good works in man's salvation and man's justification. And the Reformed faith, and especially in our catechism, sets it forth so very clearly. Man's works are not part of our justification. It's impossible for that to be the case. Because as we read at the beginning of Lord's Day 24, even those works are defiled with sin And God requires perfection against His holy and just law. So justification cannot be because of our good works. But yet, there is a place of works in our lives as Christians. It's not the case that you throw it out and say we don't need to regard the law of God anymore. There is a place for works in the life of the Christian, and it's very simple. Works are the fruit of God's work of giving us faith. They're not there prior to God working faith in our hearts, but the moment He works that faith, which is a gift, it doesn't arise from us, the moment He does that, the inevitable result is this, a life of good works, so that it is, as the Catechism says, impossible for them not to come forth from our lives. The Word of God, beloved, is very clear on this truth concerning the place of good works and our justification. We can look at a couple of passages that set this forth. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. John 15, verse 5, sets forth the same truth, but makes it even more explicit in the bringing forth of fruit, that the connection is due to being in Jesus Christ. And that's faith, our union to Christ. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. In Galatians 2, the chapter that we read this evening, Apostle Paul makes that clear as well. He goes on to say in verse 20, those other very well-known words, I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The point there is that it's Christ that lives in us. Christ is in us, comes to expression in our believing in Him. And we go forth, therefore, by the power of the life of Christ in our hearts. This, too, is the explanation of James chapter 2. I'm not going to delve into the differences between Galatians 2 and James 2 and the reconciliation between the two. Because that's what men who deny this truth look at. They say Galatians 2, yes, teaches justification by faith, possibly, but look at James 2. James 2 says that we are justified by works. And even both use the example of Abraham, or not Galatians 2, but James looks at the example of Abraham. We saw this morning in Romans 4, Paul elsewhere uses the example of Abraham. But the reconciliation between those two passages is that James is emphasizing something about the faith that justifies. And what he is emphasizing is that the true faith that justifies, what indicates that it is in fact true faith that justifies, is the presence of good works. If they're not there, that's not true faith, in line with what the Catechism is saying. And it says that very explicitly in James 2. You know a man and the nature of his faith by his works. James 2, verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And so when we seek to make this more real for us in our lives, there's one of two ways to look at this. One way is to look at it positively and say, this is what we do. And here are the examples that indicate this is what we do. A congregation of believers who have faith and who exercise that faith in good works in our lives. And that'd be a very positive thing to do. What I'd like to do this evening is follow up from what I did last week. Last week, I dealt with the error on this side for preparatory, saying that it is in us, as those who are sinful and still have that old man of sin, to want to say that our works have a part of our justification, and we showed how that can come forth in our lives. What I want to do tonight is show that it is just as much in us for us to go to the other side, the side of antinomianism, the side that says, deep down, I don't need to be concerned with obedience to God's law, the outworking of the error of justification or the error of antinomianism. We read at the beginning of question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? The answer is strong, no. It's impossible that we don't bring forth good works. But beloved, the fact of the matter is that those words at times in our lives can characterize us. Yes, we have faith. Yes, it shows itself in a life of fruits of thankfulness. But the fact of the matter is that there are times in our lives when those words characterize the way that we live, careless and profane, especially that first one, careless, in our walk of sanctification and obedience to God's law, so that for all intents and purposes, really what we are being is practical antinomians. Practically what we are saying is, it's not that important that we take the commandments of God seriously and obey those commandments. And though we may not say it explicitly, what we fall back on is the fact that we come to church on the Lord's Day and we hear that the grace of God is sufficient to save us all from our sins. And so, there are certain areas of our lives where the attitude very much is one of carelessness and a lack of concern for a serious striving and obedience of God's law. This carelessness can show itself in certain areas of our lives. Are you careless, for example, in the amount of alcohol that you consume? Are you careless in the certain lifestyle that goes along with the consumption of alcohol? So that every time you're with friends, alcohol has to be present. Every time you go out to eat, you have to order a drink. Every night when the kids are going to bed, after they go to bed, you have to mix yourself a drink. And it may not be the case that you're an alcoholic in the sense that you're drinking yourself drunk every day. But at the same time, when you look at your lifestyle, and when you look how prevalent there's an alcoholic drink in your hand, are you asking yourself the question, am I walking uprightly in this area of my life? Am I looking at how this lifestyle and the prevalence of this is affecting my spiritual well-being and how it's affecting those who see it, my children, my young children, my older children who certainly get it. So that whole area of your life is characterized by a certain carelessness. When you look at it honestly and hard, the only conclusion that you can come to when you face it squarely is, it's not right. And deep down, I know it's not right, and probably have known it's not right for a long time, but simply choose to ignore the reality that it's there. It's not incredibly destructive in my life. My relationships are okay. But yet, when you really think about it deeply, you know that things could change and should change. I say again, Is that simply an error on this side where you look at that area and say, in the end, it's not that big of a deal, when it is? And you fall back potentially on the idea that it's the grace of God that's sufficient. And He's gracious to forgive all of those sins. And even though they're there, God's grace will save me from these sins too. It's practical antinomianism, not taking seriously obedience to God's law when you know deep down that something needs to change. Beloved, another huge one in this regard is our consumption, not of alcohol, but our consumption of entertainment. And this applies to the children, the young people, the young adults, and all of us really as parents too. All of the entertainment that we consume, the music that we listen to, the TV shows that we watch, the movies that are seen, it's all there. And what do you say with respect to those things? When the question is asked to you very squarely, are these things edifying? Is it right that I can name all of the musicians and I know all of the new releases and I watch this stuff and it's filth? Is it right for me to do this? When you face that honestly, the only answer that you can come to is no, it's not. But yet, it's there. And there's a certain fear in this regard because it's becoming more and more open. There's hardly any shame in it anymore. In talking about the music that we listen to or talking about the fact that we watch movies and explain it to others, when you face it honestly, can you say that any of that is God-glorifying and should be consumed by the Christian? The answer is no. But yet it's always there. And we just kind of keep doing it and watching it. A certain carelessness with respect to the obedience to the law of God. And saying in the end, is it that big of a deal that I obey this commandment of God's law? Beloved, those are two specific examples, and we could go on with more and more specific examples. But this carelessness with respect to our walking in an upright way and showing our fruits of thankfulness applies to every one of us when you simply want to look at the great commandment of God's law. And that commandment is love God first, but then love your neighbor as yourself. Those other two may have affected only some in the congregation this evening. This one affects every single one of us. Love your neighbor as yourself. We hear it every Sunday morning. Is there a carelessness with respect to walking according to that commandment of God? Beloved, love your neighbor. Not your next door neighbor first and foremost. Your neighbor right next to you. Your spouse, your children, your friends, your classmates, love your neighbor. Is there a certain carelessness in that commandment? And so often we can fall into the trap of not loving our neighbor. And so often we can do that because we have a wrong view of the commandment. And the view of the commandment that we so easily can have is that I will only love my neighbor when my neighbor does this or does that. But is that ever the command of God? Love your neighbor only when your neighbor is lovable? Never. It's the command, love your neighbor. And that applies to every single one of us. So easily we can go through life careless in our life of faith with respect to that commandment. Children, young people, think about how this applies to you. What does it mean for me, as a young person who has faith, to love my neighbor as I'm walking down the halls of covenant? Or am I careless in that regard and don't have very much concern about a certain segment of children at covenant? Or when you see something happening and, it's not that big of a deal, I don't need to step up and show my faith by doing good works and being kind to those that typically are not being treated in a good way. And you know the examples if you're at Covenant. But the point is, be conscious about it. Don't be careless with respect to that fundamental commandment to love your neighbor as God calls us to do so. And the same thing rings true in all of our relationships. All of us have to go home tonight. And in this week, having partaken of the Lord's Supper, and say, am I careless with respect to this commandment? Am I just letting life go by without consciously striving to obey this commandment? Not as a ground of my justification, but out of my love for God. So what does it mean to love my neighbor who is my husband, my neighbor who is my wife, my neighbor who is my children, my brothers, my sisters, and right down the line? And yes, it's something that only by the grace of God we can do, especially when the one that we are called to love is not very lovable, as we all are at times. And when you think about this commandment, all you have to do is think about God's relationship to us. What if that was the way it was with God for us? I'll only love you if you do this or if you do that. The love of God, if that was the case, wouldn't shine down upon one of us this evening. And we need to remember that in our love for one another, making sure that we don't have a careless and profane attitude towards that most fundamental commandment of loving your neighbor. It's easy for us to fall into both errors of saying that my works mean something towards my justification and falling into the other error that shows itself in just walking down the paths of sin, not concerned about obedience to the law of God. But we go back to the main point. The necessity of good works is this: God's worked faith in your hearts, and it must show itself in those fruits of thankfulness. And that's the second reason. The second reason is that we have a motive that leads us to walk in a certain way as the children of God. The nature of our faith shows itself in good works, but the second reason they must come forth is the fact that we have the greatest reason in all of the world to do this. We have the greatest motive. And the motive, very simply, is our love for God and our thanks for what He has done for us. Consider, again, as we do every single Lord's Day and as we need to do every single day of our life, what God has done for us. We heard it in the gospel this morning preached. We saw it in the gospel as it was proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. We have a Savior who took our place on Calvary's cross, through whom we are righteous, and by whom we have life everlasting with God. Consider the great work of God in Jesus Christ for you and for me. And may that spur us on. It must spur us on. If you are thankful, as we are all called to be thankful, the only response will be exactly as the Catechism says: we will bring forth those fruits of thankfulness. And so, beloved, as we go forward in this week, having partaken of communion, think on your justification. Think upon it in connection with your good works. See the proper balance, not as a ground, and don't ignore the law of God. See the important place that God's law has. See the tendencies to go in both directions, to be careless and profane. Help, say to God, help me see those and help me turn so that my life is consistent with this answer. And by the grace of God, it is that in all of my life, through the faith God has worked in my heart, I show fruits of thankfulness. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon this word that was brought. We can see in our hearts the tendencies to fall into errors in our confession, but especially in our walk. Help us, we pray again, to have a confession that matches our walk, so that we believe that it is by faith alone and help us to see the proper place of good works in that justification. Help us not to be profane and careless in our lives, but live by the power of the life of Christ in us, showing forth our fruits of thankfulness. We thank Thee, Father, for everything that Thou hast done for us. Pray that Thou wilt be with us in this week to come. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.